polled its readers about what were the most important factors for success in life. In general, what was the most important factors for success in life? And here's the results. 89.9% said that the most important factor for success was good relationship with family. The second was a good relationship with spouse, also basically 89.6%. Very close to that was 86%, good relationship with God. And what you think might be on the top of the list in the U.S., freedom to do what you want, well, that got nearly 30 points less at 61%. Isn't it amazing to see, even from a completely secular viewpoint, that the world recognizes the importance of maintaining our closest of relationships? See, it's crucial for success in everything that we do, these relationships that we have with our family, with our wife. We see God designed us for relationships. From the very beginning, this is what God has created men and women and mankind to do. It's to have relationships. We even see evidence in the Trinity before creation. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all dwelt together in perfect unity and harmony and in a perfect relationship for all eternity. And so we see interaction within the Trinity as the sweetest of relationships, with zero sin and sweet fellowship. And yet, even in the Trinity, there are different roles. There are headship and submission roles, even within the Godhead. God the Father is the head, and God the Son submits to God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit serves the Father and the Son. And yet, all three are equally and eternally God. And so we learned last week that one of the God's keys to marriage, this is really a second part of last week's sermon, God's keys to marriage last week was submission on the hand of the wife. Well, this week we're going to be talking about God's keys to marriage for the husband is loving leadership. And so we know that the context also indicates that submission is not only key for honoring God in your marriages, but it's the key for honoring God in your workplaces, according to chapter 2, verses 18 and following. And then it's also key to having a successful life with regards to your government, in relation to the government, in chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. And so we've seen that submission is God's design for us to have that sort of relationship in many areas of life. Well, this week, Peter addresses husbands, and this is really the first authority group that he chooses to address. And it's sure to have the largest representation in the churches, because I'm sure as he's writing to these churches, there aren't too many government officials that he's writing to. And so he's not addressing the authority part of the authority and submission in the government relationship. And there wouldn't have been nearly as many wealthy people who owned slaves. But virtually anybody who had a husband and wife relationship would have had a husband and a wife headship and submission issue there. And so here, Peter chooses to address husbands because there are many husbands to which he is writing. As we will see, not only is submission key to godly relationships, but so too is loving servant leadership. And that's really the theme today, loving servant leadership. That's what God calls husbands to have as our role in the marriage. And when we learn to interact in relationships God's way, we'll be fast-headed towards God's blessing, to sweet relationship success, not only in our marriages, but in every relationship in life, at your job or with friends or coworkers. Now we see from the very beginning, God has made it clear that he designed us for relationships, as I had already mentioned. The evidence is in God's regular communication with Adam and Eve in the garden. He had a sweet relationship with them. And we also see the relationship that God established with Adam and Eve themselves. We see this at the very beginning. If you want to turn to Genesis, we'll just look at a couple of verses. You see, God created Adam first, and Adam was alone and was naming all the animals, and those animals were all made, of course, in pairs, a male and a female pair. And he quickly realized that there was not an adequate helper for him. And so you see, chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 18, God said this Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And so he takes, of course, the rib out of Adam and fashions Eve. And then he presents Eve to Adam. And here's what the man said in verse 23 of chapter 2 in Genesis. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so we see instant poetry. I don't know about you, but that's not what I first comes to my lips. Poetry is hard to compose, and yet Adam immediately waxes eloquently and has a poetic response to the presentation of his wife. He says, this one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And it sounds a lot better in Hebrew as far as the poetry is concerned. But it was a wonderful exclamation of the blessing that God has provided for him. And so you see back in verse 18 that God designed a helper that was fit for Adam. Well, we see that from the beginning here that Adam was given the headship role. He was the one who named the animals. He was the one who had the authority to do that. He actually named Eve as well. And so there's a sense in which Adam is given this headship role. We see that in 1 Timothy 2:13, that because Adam was created first, he was called the head. We also see that Eve was a helper fit for Adam, not the other way around. And so Eve was the perfect helpmate for Adam. Well, quickly, this esteemed position is vacated by Adam, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 3. See, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan engages Eve, not Adam, even though Adam was with Eve. He twists, he maligns, and he misrepresents and misquotes God's word. Eve doesn't even rebuke him, but engages him and eventually is deceived. You know the Puritan proverb, when Adam was away, Eve fell astray. Well, that's not exactly how it went. You see, the Bible records that as she was arguing with Satan, as Eve was ultimately agreeing with Satan and then conspiring with Satan to disobey, dishonor, and disregard God's command, Adam was there all along. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so you see, from that point onward, this wonderful God-designed relationship turned sour with the consequences of sin. Women have pain in childbearing, try to rule and manipulate men, and men have a more difficult time working and are prone to abdicate their God-given leadership responsibilities in the home. So that's the context that we find even our marriages in today. As men, we are supposed to lead. We're supposed to love our wives perfectly, but our precious wives resist, and we are far from perfect leaders. And as men, we tend toward two extremes. We tend toward the passive cowardice extreme, like Adam, or the overbearing, chauvinistic pigheadedness on the other side. If you're like me, there are times and circumstances where each side really rear their ugly head. And the best fix is to realize when you're wrong, to realize when you are falling into one of these extremes. And in order to realize what's wrong, it's helpful to bring some of those bad examples to light. And as I was reading this week, preparing for the sermon, that's exactly what a number of authors and preachers did. They would outline various different stereotypes of men, of chauvinists and of cowards. And so that's what I'm going to do first for you, just because I think it's helpful for us to recognize these bad attributes in our own life. So first, we're going to look at the four different chauvinistic character traits. We're going to call it, don't be that guy. Don't be that guy, the chauvinist. Well, the first guy that we're talking about is the whatever mom is, I'm not guy. Whatever mom is, I'm not guy. This is the guy who views masculinity as the opposite of femininity. Could never participate in a sport where you're required to point your toes to begin, right? You can't wear clothes that actually fit. You got to wear baggy clothes because that's what women do. You real men, they ride their Harleys. They shoot guns. They hunt. They participate in sports. They can pass gas the stinkiest. They can't hug. They can't kiss you. They can't say, I love you. They can't cook. They can't clean. They can't change their children's diapers. Well, this type of man, this whatever mom is, I'm not guy, is terrible in marriages because he's the one who's unable and unwilling to help his wife. There's no tenderness there. There's no affection to the kids, or wife for that matter, and often has a very, very hard time expressing himself. Well, a second negative attribute of don't be that guy is let's get back to me guy. This is the let's get back to me guy. This is the guy who says, well, that's good, Bob. I hope your wife recovers from cancer. Did I tell you about my new car? I might get a promotion, too. For this guy, success is primarily about work. It's about money. And success at home is making sure that everyone is wearing nice clothes, that they have fancy cars, that they have a great vacation planned, that everyone puts on a happy face when they go out. It's a good-looking, put-together family. But this chauvinist is never home. His family, his wife are more an important part of his image than his life. This guy lives like it's all about him. Well, the third guy that we aren't to be is the, yeah, I work out, you better watch out guy. This is the guy who walks through doors sidewise. His arms are always propped open like he just bench pressed, even if it had been several weeks since he'd done so. This is the guy that when you were younger, he would have been known as the enforcer. The guy that you don't mess with him, you don't mess with his friends because he's going to lay the smack down type of a guy. And even as this type of a guy gets older and rather stereotypically larger because all that muscle goes right there, this still rears its head in an ugly situation. In the family, sadly, this type of man is quick to raise his voice. He's quick to get angry. Some actually hit wives and children. Many threaten, raise their hand to physically threaten their spouse. Sometimes they physically restrain their family members or give them the look with a terrifying anger in their eyes as if to say, you better not say what you're about to say. And the family lives in fear of men like this. You don't have to be huge or some massive ripped man to struggle with anger. See, lashing out in anger is a very common problem. It can be the smaller guys who struggle with this as well, lashing out to those who are weaker than they are. This angry and abusive man makes a terrible husband and a terrible father. Well, the fourth chauvinistic guy that we should not aim to be is the you'll have to kill me before I think I'm wrong guy. Once it comes out of this guy's mouth, there's no going back. No, seriously, 4 + 4 = 9 in some countries, he might say. And when it comes to submitting to leadership in their lives, there's absolutely no way. This is the man who has to start his own business, not because he's some great businessman, but because there's no way that he's going to listen to anybody else in his workplace. This guy exists in churches as well. They come in and they immediately volunteer to lead a ministry, and they won't serve in a ministry unless they're leading, and they're always doubting what the leadership is doing. This type of man, according to one pastor, he writes about this type of man, he bounced around from church to church because they couldn't find a pastor stupid enough to listen to them. And some of these guys end up setting up house churches and have church at their home because they can't find a church that, you know, fits their ideas of what church needs to look like. Being married to this man, as you can expect, could be a real trial. Well, it's not just the chauvinist that exists, and it's not just that chauvinistic tendencies that we can struggle with as men. Well, it's also the passive cowards. So here's don't be that guy. the passive coward list. First is there something wrong with living in my mom's basement for the rest of my life, guy? This is the guy who never grows up. His mom does his laundry, and everyone sees him. He's just a sweet kid. He's just a nice, nice fellow. He doesn't say anything mean. He's just a soft-spoken. Jobs, well, I might get a part-time job here and there. That full-time work, man, that's just so hard. It's draining. I need my rest. This type of guy is the one who says, you know what? I can't have a job right now because I'm finishing up my college degree, and I know it's taken 10 years, but I really got to study hard for this next exam that's coming up and 8 months away, but I've got to really study for this. This is the guy who's the grandmaster expert in all the latest video games. Well, some women actually fall for this guy, and she's the one who has the house and the job, and he volunteers when the time comes to be a stay-at-home dad. After all, you've got a better job than I do, so let me just follow what I should be doing in my heart, and that's to stay at home with the kids. I love kids. The reason why I love kids is because he is one. Well, the passive cowards, don't be that guy. Another example is the I got the class clown award in high school guy. This is the guy who's always, always making a joke. You can't talk to him without a joke coming out. He's completely unable to have a serious conversation. And at home, as you know, it's impossible to be funny all the time. And so this type of man frequently lets his wife deal with the important matters while he tools away his time on the TV, on internet, on his hobbies, or some sort of job. Well, another passive type of man that we may struggle with at times is the I have the answer to all your problems guy. And at first blush, you might think that this is something that should belong on the other list. Because this man is that every interaction, he turns it into a personal therapy session. He thinks he has the answer to every single one of your problems. You say, well, I've got this trouble coming up. Oh, well, here's what God says about this here, and here's how you should really be thinking about this here. And he seems to answer every single problem that you have, and he always thinks he has the answer. It puts on the guise of being spiritual often, and he can talk about theology. He might be well-read biblically, and sometimes these type of guys are soft-spoken, very somber, very serious. And takes himself too seriously at times. You might think he has the soundtrack of The Gladiator going through his mind as he's walking through life. I got everything under control. It's a war. I know what to do here. And he's quick to talk about theory, quick to solve everyone else's problems. But in life, in marriage, and family, this type of man creates a mess. He never has truly a close relationship with wife or family because he doesn't listen. He's just always talking. So he's not leading and his wife doesn't follow. Create a very difficult situation. Quite frankly, it's easy for pastors to get into this particular trap. Well, the fourth passive cowardice type of a guy that we shouldn't be is I'm the breadwinner, period, guy. This is the guy who holds down a job, comes home every night, and then checks out. Is silent. Sits in his lazy boy, picks up the remote, he passes the time, reads the paper, watches news, and his interaction with the kids is limited to a kiss on the forehead before they go to bed. His wife showers them, bring them before dad. Go in peace, my son. And they go to bed. He doesn't talk, he keeps to himself. He's not leading his home. He just brings home the bacon and thinks that he's doing enough just by working in that way. Now, again, these are stereotypes, and quite frankly, not many of us fall into one of these stereotypes. But if we're honest, men, we struggle with several of these stereotypes at many different times in our lives. We can fall into one or more of these. Sometimes we're utterly chauvinistic, and really 5 minutes later, we can be completely abdicating our leadership. So men, you need to recognize your struggle in these categories if you're going to have any hope of changing. So with our faults clearly before us, we need to learn how to positively, lovingly lead our wives. What should we then be doing? We're going to look at one verse, like I already mentioned, in 1 Peter this morning, that is quickly becoming my life verse the more I realize that this is a lifelong process of nurturing the most precious relationship that I will ever have, my marriage. And so we'll see in this passage five ways to lovingly lead your wives. And the basic command is here, husbands, love your wives. Husband, love your wives. We're going to see five ways in which we can lovingly lead our wives. And I'm admittedly borrowing this command to love from other passages in the Bible, which we'll get to in a little bit. Ephesians 5:25 commands husbands to love their wives. And so that's where we're getting this main command here. Well, the first way in which we can love our wives is to love her with understanding. We see that at the very beginning of verse 7. Love her with understanding. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, he begins this passage with likewise here because at this point he is making a connection to wives, what was previously said. He had just finished addressing wives and saying, you have a role, wives, in your marriage. Likewise, men, you have a role as well. And here's what this role is. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Literally, in the Greek, you could translate this, live together according to knowledge. Now, if you have the NIV or some other translations in front of you, you might see that it says, be considerate as you live with your wife. And of course, you need to have some knowledge about your spouse to be considerate, but the idea is actually much more broad in Greek. You got to know and understand a lot about your wife. And quite frankly, this doesn't happen overnight, and it's a lifelong process. So I want to ask you, do you know your wife? Are you constantly studying her, her likes, her dislikes, her desires? For example, I know my wife hates pickles, and I know she loves dark chocolate. Okay, and so if I come home with a milk chocolate bar, with a hamburger from Five Guys Burger and Fries loaded with extra pickles, that would be unwise of me, wouldn't it? Because I know my wife, and if I know my wife and I want to love my wife, I'm going to pay attention to what she likes and what she doesn't like. And by the way, these things can change over time. Just remember when your wife was pregnant? Yes, those things can change at the instant. I also know that my wife enjoys surprises, you know, those well-planned dates, the ones you used to do before you were married, right? Those are the ones that she enjoys. But knowledge is more than just simple knowledge of likes and dislikes. It can be her greatest source of spiritual encouragement. What really encourages your wife? What is her greatest source of joy? What is her greatest source of satisfaction in life? What's her goals, personal goals? What are her weaknesses? What are her temptations? What are her emotional tipping points? We all have them, and yes, ladies, you have them, I know. You do. And when you, men, realize that your wife is approaching that emotional tipping point, and you know and recognize that, do you stick through that and encourage her? Or do you just run away? I got to get away now. No, we need to be those who constantly are there for our wives, helping them in every situation. Do you love her enough to gently walk with her in every difficult situation? Well, notice also it says in verse 7 that you are to live with your wives. Live with your wives. This is an ongoing day in and day out reality. This will most definitely involve endurance. Endurance, because marriage is for a lifetime. We are those who are day in and day out living with our wives, studying our wives, trying to understand what our wives are like, how we can best serve them today, which is different than maybe how we could best serve them yesterday. And even as sin complicates and sours relationships, we need to continue to seek to know your most precious wife. And living with that knowledge is not just gathering information, but applying it to better serve, love, and cherish your wife. Well, as we live with our wives, we are also to be living with our wives in great humility as well. As you get to know her, it's not just to romance her or to have her make you your favorite dish or to get something from her. But at all times, we need to be those who are seeking to know our wives, even if it means we're getting nothing in return. Do everything you can to know your wife. Patience is another way in which we need to know our wife. We need to be those who are asking good questions, questions that get to the heart of the matter, not just how do you feel questions, but why do you think you feel that way? What's going on? Help me understand. It's often difficult even for us to discern how or why we think and do what we do, and the wife is no different. And that's why it'll be a lifelong process that you and your wife will grow and together closer and closer over time. We need to be those who continue to patiently study her. At this point, I think it's good to say, women, many of you women in the audience, be grateful for some of these attributes in your husband. And if you are not married, look for a man who is like this, who is putting on and pursuing these type of characteristics. And if you are married, praise your husband as he is pursuing this and help him to patiently and work his way through, putting off some of these difficulties or chauvinistic or passive ways. We want to be those who are encouraging our husbands to also live with him in an understanding way. Well, husbands often come home and ask the standard question, how's your day? How's your day questions, right? Just because it's what we do. One young mom put her response down in writing. Here's what she said. How was my day? Well, today has been a lifetime. It was the best of times and the worst of times. There were moments when my heart was so full, I thought I might explode. And there were other moments when my senses were under such intense assaults that I was certain I'd explode. I was both lonely and absolutely desperate to be alone. I was saturated, just bombarded with touch. And then the second I put down this baby, I yearned to smell her sweet skin again. I was simultaneously bored out of my skull and completely overwhelmed with so much to do. Today was too much and not enough. It was loud and silent. It was brutal and beautiful. I was at my very best today, and then just a moment later at my very worst. At 3:30 today, I decided that we should adopt 4 more children. And then at 3:35, I decided that we should give up the kids that we already have for adoption. Husband, when your day is completely and totally dependent upon the moods and needs and schedules of tiny, messy, beautiful rugrats, your day is all of these things and none of these things, sometimes within the same 3-minute period. But I'm not complaining. This is not a complaint, so don't try to fix it. I wouldn't have my day any other way. I'm just saying it's a hard thing to explain, an entire day with lots of babies. But I'd be too tired to say all that, so I just cry or yell or smile and say, fine. And so husbands, we need to be those who are trying to ferret out of our wives these responses. We need to be getting to the heart of the matter. What's wrong, honey? Don't just, so she's yelling and assume that there's something else behind why she's yelling. She's crying. It's hardly a simple matter. We need to ask those good questions. Ask, why are you feeling this way? And above all, listen when your wife talks. So easy just to ask a question and have it go in one ear and out the other. So we need to be those who are loving her with understanding, patiently and with humility and endurance, seeking to know and understand our wives in a closer and closer way every day. We also need to be those who love her with honor. Love her with honor. We see this in the second part of verse 7. Husbands are to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. The word wife here is actually not used, but the word woman, or the one who is intrinsically feminine by nature, is used. And that's because Peter wants to focus more on the common delicacies found in the fairer gender, not just your wife in particular. And that's because wives here and women in general are considered the weaker vessels. And this can mean several different things. Most people understand this to mean that most women are physically weaker than their husbands. That's not always the case. I know some pretty strong women out there and some pretty weak men. But as a general rule, women are physically weaker than men. We also see that women are weaker in the marriage relationship. See, women have just been called to submit to their husbands. And so they're in a place of more vulnerability than men, because they've just been given this command. And so there's a sense in which they are the weaker vessel in that regard. And some people would say that women would be weaker emotionally. And some say, well, you can express emotions, women, and that's a good thing. But we also know that as you express emotions and are more sensitive to them, if emotions are unchecked, they can rule your actions. And that's not a good thing either. So there's several ways, and it's complicated in understanding how women can be weaker than men. But I've heard it described like this. Men are thick German steins. You know, the real thick glass ones that are about quarter inch thick. You throw them across the table and they clink, and so what? A chip gets off. It's not a big deal. Women are like a delicate French champagne flute. So the idea is that they're so much more delicate. We need to handle them with much care and much esteem, because we're not going to throw a champagne flute along the table, are we? It would break. It would fall. However you look at it, it's because women are generally weaker in a variety of areas that they are to be shown higher honor. Now, honor here is assumed if something is weaker, delicate, and in many ways more precious. Notice also it says, show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. This is an active command. This is something you are to pursue. This is not passive. Some people think that, especially men, think that, you know what, I don't drink with the guys. I don't go out and commit adultery. I don't abandon my kids. Therefore, I'm honoring my wife. But that same husband may be looking at porn, maybe completely absent in his relationship at home. See, men, remember, there's always some worse lowlife than you. And an absence of doing the lowlife things in this life is not honoring your wife. It's something active that you have to pursue. It's something that you've got to think and plan about. So yeah, that means we should be chivalrous. We should be those who let a lady go first, open up the door. We want to be chivalrous, especially to our wives. We want to be complimenting them in public, in front of the kids. Something I'm constantly working on is I try and praise Leah at mealtime. In front of the kids, I say, this meal is awesome. Thank you so much, Leah, for making it. I love it. Eli, can you say thank you to mommy? You know, and you're trying to teach him to say the same thing. I don't always do it, and I fail often in that regard, but it's something that we're trying to work on. We should be complimenting our wives in public and in front of everyone. We should be affirming God's work in our lives. Be effusive with your praise of a godly response to a situation that your wife might have, or a godly response that your wife might have to a certain difficult individual. Be effusive with your praise. Show and point out evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in her life. Commend her character, her gifts, her accomplishments. So honor not actively expressed is really not honor at all. Just as gratitude not expressed is not gratitude. Make your honor for your precious, sweet wife evident to everyone. Well, the third way that we should love our wives is love her with grace. We see this in verse 7 as well. Love her with grace. We're to honor our wives as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Since they're heirs with you of the grace of life. Now, the grace of life here can be taken to be common grace, the natural blessings of a nice walk on a warm summer evening, the crisp fall air in the apple orchard, or simply enjoying the sweet relational intimacy that you have with your family. We all have great times with our kids, with our husbands, with our spouses. God has blessed us with life. The enjoyment that we get from our close relationships can be a very sweet gift that he gives to us. But the grace of life can also be the grace of the gospel, which is shown specifically equally to both men and women. Women are heirs with you of the grace of life. They receive the same blessings in this life that we do. They specifically receive the same blessings of salvation that each of us do as well. Women are not there to serve us, but are co-heirs in Christ. Galatians 3, 27 through 29. We read it last week, and it says it like this. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We are all joint heirs together. Doesn't matter male or female. There's no hierarchy in God's eyes with regards to all of these different relationships. We're all equal with regards to salvation. We've all been given the same exact promises. God has adopted each of us equally as his children. That allows then these blessed promises that we've seen throughout 1 Peter to be applied both to men and women, to both the husband and the wife. 1 Peter 2:10 says it like this. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Then we see chapter 2, verse 5, Peter writes this. You yourselves, like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Both men and women equally are part in being built up into this spiritual house. Men are not some superior subset of humanity just because they're called to be heads. You see chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This applies equally to both husbands and wives. So we should be seeking to honor our wives, to lovingly know and understand our wives, because ultimately they are incredibly precious in God's eyes. In fact, in many texts, the widow, the orphan, the more vulnerable in this world, many of which are women in this world, have a special place in God's eyes. Psalm 68, verse 5 says it like this. You don't have to turn there, you can just listen. God is the father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 146 says it in a similar way. And so if God has a special grace, special protection for the more vulnerable, shouldn't we show the same honor and respect for our wives? Also remember that we are all precious in God's eyes. All have been recipients of lavish, undeserved grace. And so if we've been given that wonderful grace, so too ought we to show grace in our relationships. This means that we are quick to forgive, that we don't hold on to grudges. I want you to turn to Ephesians 5. Because we're going to look at this to get our next couple of points. But we see that we are to love her with grace in Ephesians 5, verse 25 as well. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for us. He loved us with much grace. So we are to love our wives with that same grace. Well, in this verse, we actually see another way to love our wives. We are to love her sacrificially. We're to love her sacrificially. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is gospel love. Our highest example of how we are to sacrifice everything for our wives. He continues in verse 28 of Ephesians 5 this way. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. This means we are to willingly give up even your own body for your wife. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard stories of men giving up their lives to protect their families. In 2010, a man swerved so that an out-of-control car would hit his side rather than his pregnant wife in the passenger seat. He was killed instantly, but her and the baby were saved. In 2011, a man laid his body over his wife in their tub while their house was being torn apart by a tornado in Joplin, Missouri. He died, and she survived. And these are indeed inspiring stories, but by the grace of God, most of us in this room will not have the opportunity to lay down our lives for our wives. But frankly, we don't act like we would. Are you willing to sacrifice your Saturdays for your wife? Are you willing to sacrifice what you most want to do for your wife? Are you willing to put down the remote control, to turn off the TV, to put up the golf clubs, to lock up the hunting rifle, to sell your motorcycle and boat, to close your laptop, to turn off your iPad, to put down your book and spend serious quality time with your wife and family? Are you willing to do those things? Are you willing to forgo everything precious to you to serve and honor your wife? You can say, oh, sure, I give up my life for my wife any day. And yet you're unwilling to stop sitting in front of the TV for 20 minutes to have a good conversation with her. If you want to love your wife sacrificially, start setting aside your hobbies, your desires, and pursue her. Not just her desires, but her as a person. This love, of course, that's used in Ephesians 5 is agape love. It's selfless love. It's sacrificial love by nature. And I know loving like Christ loved is indeed a tall order. But you've got to begin with humbling yourself and totally devoting yourself to studying, serving, and honoring the most precious relationship that God has given to you, your wife. But even if we are to love in this way, it would all be for naught without this final way to love our wives. We are to love her with spiritual leadership. We are to love her with spiritual leadership. We see that in Ephesians 5, verse 23. Paul here writes, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Here, headship is authority and ultimate responsibility lays entirely with the husband. See, men are called to respectfully lead their families. We are called to be the ones who make the hard decisions and live with the consequences. We are called the shepherd to gently guide, yet always operate on word-centered convictions, on Bible-centered convictions. This includes how you operate with your children. You see, we are to be pastor dad. Ephesians 6:4 says it this way. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Men, we are to be the spiritual giants of the home. We are to be the ones who have the scriptural knowledge to train children and to encourage our wives. Husbands, fathers, we are to be the ones who are the primary family shepherd, the primary family pastor, pastor dad. Just this week, as I was studying this, I was impressed upon by how earnestly I need to take advantage of the teaching opportunities I have with my children. I need to train my children to love the Bible, to have devotions, to understand the basics about God, about his sovereignty, about his power, about what Jesus did, about who Jesus is. And sometimes as you have this as your goal, you wonder if it's getting through. As your son or daughter continues to deliberately disobey. And other times you see sweet fruit of your labors. As my son this week came in with his Bible and says, "Daddy, we haven't read the Bible today. We got to read the Bible today." Granted, he does that when he doesn't want to go down for a nap. But there are times when he does it just out of the blue. "Daddy, I want to read the Bible." Because we try to make it a daily habit. We sit down, we pray, and we read his little children's Bible. Also, actually yesterday, my son was sitting at the piano that we have in our living room, and he was writing a song, you know, scribbling on several different pieces of paper and had them displayed up over the music stand there. And he put on the demo music on the piano, and he was playing, you know, whatever the demo was going on. And he's singing his little heart out, and I said, "Eli, what are you doing?" He said, "Oh, Daddy, I'm writing a song." "Great. Well, what's the song about?" He said, "Well, it's about Jesus and how he died for us." It's times like that that just warm your soul, make you grateful that you have the privilege to shepherd your family. Men, that's what we've got to do. Your role as a pastor dad is central to being a godly husband, and it's central to loving your wife. It's amazing how much a woman will endure with an otherwise inept man if he genuinely loves and serves their children. You want to love your wife? Love and lead your children. Now, with wives, we're not to necessarily instruct them as much as we are to encourage them. To have theological, purposeful conversations seeking to apply messages. You don't just go to church together and sit there and then never talk about what you heard. Talk about what you heard. Hey, how can we apply this week? Read a Christian book together. At a minimum, it means praying together with your wife. Now, the results of loving leadership are many faceted. But if you are not lovingly leading your wife, it can be far from a joy, this relationship that you have with her. Ephesians 3:7 says it like this, the very last phrase. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 3:7, the very last phrase of our text. You are to love your wives. You're to live with them in an understanding way. You're to treat them with honor so that your prayers may not be hindered. Literally, this indicates that God will turn a blind eye to your prayers. Your spiritual life will be seriously stunted, men. Do you feel like you can never get any traction spiritually? Maybe your relationship with your wife is not what it needs to be then. Think of it this way. Your wife is God's daughter, isn't she? If someone mistreated your daughter, your relationship with that punk would be seriously damaged, wouldn't it? When we mistreat our wives, you're that punk in God's eyes. So may we endeavor to grow closer to Christ, but realize that we must concurrently grow closer to our wives. This is a very difficult calling for us as men, but we must be those who are totally dependent on God for strength to fulfill this high calling. Gary and Betsy Ricucci in the wonderful book, Love That Lasts. It's a book that we use for premarital counseling here. It's a wonderful book if you want to go over a book with your spouse. This would be a perfect book to get. It's called Love That Lasts. And he helps capture the idea that we are both desperate and dependent for help to fulfill this high calling we have as men, as husbands, and as fathers. Here's what he says. This is a quote that will conclude this message on. "The desperation and inadequacy I feel when considering the fullness of the task before me, and I hope you feel the same way, is in fact the only response that can position me to succeed. Desperate is exactly where God wants us. far from being a desperation devoid of hope, it is a self-despair that acknowledges absolutely no inherent adequacy, sufficiency, or competency for the task. It is a desperation that turns the eyes of faith toward the God of grace. There and there alone do we discover complete and perfect adequacy, sufficiency, and competence. It comes down to this. We can love and lead our wives because, and only because, Christ first loved us. Our role originates in the gospel, is empowered by the gospel, and is perfected through the gospel. We can love and lead our wives because our Savior, Jesus Christ, loved us, gave himself up for us, and leads us each day in mercy and grace. May we likewise come in desperate humility to the hope-filled cross for help to lovingly lead as we've been called to do. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this opportunity that we've been blessed with to look into your word and to study and understand what you have called men to do as those who lovingly lead our homes and our wives. And I pray that you would help us to be those who are convicted by many areas of our life that need to be changed, that need to be adjusted, as I know I am. And I pray that you would help us to forsake the chauvinistic tendencies that we have, to forsake the passive neglecting of our responsibilities to lead that we have. And I pray that you would help us to be those who gently, graciously, lovingly, sacrificially, and in a servant-like way lead our families. I pray that you would help us to be also those who study and know our wives so that we can better serve and honor them, so we can better encourage them to know and to love you. And we pray all of these things in your son's name. Amen.